this evening. You turn your Bibles again to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, please. We're looking at the 10 verbs in this chapter that have to do with appropriating grace in our lives. I think if we were to ask ourselves the question, do we want more of God's grace active in our lives? There's not a one of us here who would say no to that. We need grace every single day of our lives to live for the Lord and to enjoy the Lord, to get along with one another. Without grace, our lives would be bare and fruitless indeed. And so, when we come to James chapter 4, the subject of grace, I believe, is defined for us in verse 6. He giveth more grace. There is no limit to the grace of God that is available to us. It's a wide, deep ocean of grace, and we can never exhaust the storehouse of the grace of God. Whatever your need for grace this evening, be assured that He giveth more grace. When we fail, He giveth more grace. When we sin, He giveth more grace. When we take on a responsibility that we have come to the end of our earthly resources, as the song says, He giveth more grace. He is a faithful Heavenly Father. And as it pertains to this grace that we've been talking about today, there are 10 verbs, if you are not with us this morning, given to us in verses 7 and following of James chapter 4. They actually stretch in our Bibles from chapter 4 and verse 6 to the beginning portion of verse 11. Let me just give a very, very brief review of where we were this morning, just for the sake of those who are not with us. Grace, as we have often enjoyed the definition, is the unmerited favor of God. We're saved by grace, aren't we? There's not one of us in heaven who will go around in the streets of heaven saying, I am here by anything that I have done. We're saved by grace. Pure grace. Undiluted grace. We've often said that grace is, as the acrostic would go, God's riches at Christ's expense. And the contrast between mercy and grace would be, as we've often heard, mercy is God not giving us something we do deserve. Grace is God giving us something we do not deserve. But not all believers have appropriated the same amount of grace in their lives as others. There is such a thing as having more grace at work in our lives, at some times in our lives, than at others. There are some believers who are deeper in the grace of God and the appropriation of God's grace than others. And so these 10 verbs are given to us to help us to understand how to approach the throne of grace and to appropriate this grace. And it begins with verse 7. The first word is submit. The military term. Fall in line with the government of God in your life. When the sergeant says, men, fall in, the soldier falls in, and he lines up, and he gives attention to his sergeant. It's a military word. And we can check these off as we examine our hearts and our lives for the grace of God in them. The first question we have to ask is, have I genuinely submitted myself to God? It begins with repentance. It evidences itself in salvation. I have come to the place in my life as a child of God that I am willing to let God be the Lord and master of my life. I am not the master and Lord of my life. He calls the shot, not me. And so that is the submitting ourselves to God. Number 2, in verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is a promise given to us by the Lord himself. If we say, on any given moment of temptation, no, devil, or no, Satan, then Satan is duty-bound by a sovereign God to leave us alone. But if Satan finds a crack in our armor, if Satan finds an area of our lives where we're less than resistant to his temptations, he can proceed. But God says if we resist the devil, he must flee from us. The devil's work in our lives is often camouflaged. I think probably two of the words that are most often used in our vocabulary as Christians are fear and discouragement. Fear. What are you afraid of? What might happen? Fear. Discouragement. I don't want to go on, or I don't see the need in going on. And oftentimes at the root of these two frames of mind is the devil working in our lives, working in our circumstances. And James says, resist him and he must flee. Now the third one is a phrase that's given to us in verse 8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And the paraphrase we use this morning is, pursue an intimate love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue that. Paul in Philippians 3 was saved at that writing, but his prayer was that I may know him. Paul already knew Christ in salvation, but there was more of Christ he wanted to know and needed to know. And James is saying to us, wherever you are in your Christian life, if you've been saved 60 years or if you've been saved 5 days, there is more to this relationship. None of us have exhausted this wonderful relationship with the Lord. And so draw near to him. Set up a time, if you have not, where you meet with the Lord on a regular basis. Shutting the world out. I think in being accountable to one another in the body of Christ, it's legitimate for men to come up to other men and ladies to come up to other ladies and say something like this, where have you been reading lately? And what is the Lord teaching you in your life? Where are you spiritually? One of our sons is home from college, and I thought maybe I would catch him at a dry moment in his life, and I was sort of halfway teasing, but I said to him, where have you been reading lately? And without a moment's hesitation, he said, Psalm 19. And he said, you thought you got me, didn't you? Well, I'm thankful he's reading Psalm 19, a wonderful psalm. But if someone were to ask you tonight, where are you reading? Where have you been meditating on God's Word? And what is the Lord saying to you? I hope you'd have a ready response. Remember, beloved, it's not simply enough to come to meetings and think that the meetings will feed you and family devotions will feed you. These are wonderful things, but there's no substitute for you and your Bible in a quiet place after a season of prayer, meeting with the Lord in His presence, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Now, let's say for a hypothetical illustration tonight, let's say that you as a Christian have never started your quiet time. Do it. Very simple. Get a good Bible. Take 15 or 20 minutes from your schedule and shut the world out and begin something like this. Lord, help me to understand your word. And because you have an indwelling Bible teacher, a resident indwelling Bible teacher called the Holy Spirit living within you, you can pick up the Word of God as a child of God, having your sins confessed, and the Holy Spirit within you will enlighten you as you read the Word of God, and these words are the engrafted Word of God, and as they come into your soul, they build up and renew the inner man, and you become stronger because of your time spent in the Word of God. It simply cannot be overemphasized, the need to read and study God's Word. I don't think there's anything quite like having your own prayer journal. I was challenged years ago to start a prayer journal. We had a fellow come to one of our meetings who said that years ago he began a simple little prayer journal, and it began like this. On the one side, he would write prayer request and the date asked. On the opposite page, he would put prayer answered and the date. And his encouragement to us was, if you will keep a prayer journal over years, you can go back years from now and look back over them and see how God has marvelously answered your prayers. He said that the little group he was fellowshipping with was asking the Lord for a new building to meet in. Their old building was dilapidated and they weren't reaching people, and they got together and said, Lord, we need a new place to meet. And so they went out into the middle of a cornfield, miles away from nowhere. And they didn't even know who owned it. And they began to meet in prayer, just two or three of them, huddled together in a cornfield. And their prayer was, Lord, give us this property. They didn't even know who owned it. And after years, the owner of the property came to them and said, would you like to have this property? I need a tax deduction this year, and I would like to give this property to someone that I can take a charitable tax deduction for. Well, what do you suppose their answer was? Well, let us pray about it, or let us think about it. No, they knew the Lord had answered their prayer. And so after listening to him speak, I went back to my room and got a little spiral notebook, and I began a prayer journal. And to this very day, I look back to 1976, and in one of my entries, it goes something like this. Lord, I need a new suit. I was in Bible school, money was scarce, and I needed a dark suit to speak in. And so half out of just wanting to see the Lord answer, and half out of need, I put in my prayer journal this specific request, I need a new suit. Do you know, that very weekend, when I was out speaking, a fellow came up to me, and remember now, this is 1976, handed me a $100 bill, and he said, this is for a new suit. And I thought, Lord, have mercy, it works. And I said, any particular color? He said, dark blue and a red tie. I can't tell you how joyful I was to go back to my prayer journal and put date answered and how. Beloved, God answers prayer. Draw near to Him. He longs for us to draw near to Him. So the third verb is draw, or draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. The fourth one is, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. I believe the idea here is, as the Old Testament saint with a guilty conscience would approach the tabernacle, he would bring an offering to make sure that his sins had been paid for or atoned for. The priest then would take the sacrifice, go down to the tabernacle, and as he walked by the laver, the priest would look into the laver and wash his face and wash his hands. And probably James is referring to the cleansing, the ceremonial cleansing of the hands and of the face as they went into the presence of God. On Passover, when the Jews would prepare for that ceremonial feast day, they would go through their homes looking for defilement, looking for yeast. And oftentimes, because leaven was used in the yeast, they would scrape even the wallpaper from their walls to make sure that there was no defilement in their dwellings. James is saying, take seriously the cleansing process of going into the presence of God. It can't be flippant It can't be something that's just assumed. James says, search diligently and see if there is anything in your heart or life that displeases God. This is where we come to those very difficult sins of our lives that have been cherished. Sins that we have made provision for. Sins that we have, in some sense, simply excused for years. Sins of the temper. Sins of pride. Or sins of temper and pride and laziness. And all of the other things that the New Testament speaks of. In this case, however, it's the outward sin. Be careful to make a very close scrutiny of the life, James would say. Now we come to the next one, and it's also found in verse 8. If cleansing your hands is the outward or external process of cleansing ourselves, then purifying our hearts would be that internal process. Cleanse your hands, that's what I do outwardly. Purify your heart, that's what I am inwardly. The scriptures speak of sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. Pride is a stubborn thing to deal with, isn't it? Someone has said that there are many kinds of pride. Pride of race. Pride of faith. Pride of grace. All kinds of pride. It was A.T. Pearson, I believe, who said, pride is like an onion. It comes in layers. You strip off one layer and there's another layer. Strip off that layer and there's another layer. You keep off stripping layer after layer, and all of a sudden, when you think you have become humble, you turn around and say, now, who do you know that's as humble as I am? And there goes your humility so quickly. So the cleansing of the attitude. Isn't it amazing how attitudes affect the way we act? The attitude, as someone has said, is the set of the sail. When you come across a believer who is positive and victorious and joyful in the Lord, that is a contagious way to live. I come across someone who's enjoying the Lord and seeing answers to prayer and seeing the Lord at work in their lives, and they're positive and they're thankful. My, what a wonderful attitude. You love to meet these people. Ask them how things are going in the assembly, and their response is, great, we're enjoying the Lord. The Lord is good. It's a wonderful day to be alive. On the other hand, when the attitudes have become negative and critical spirit and all kinds of caustic attitudes have begun to affect us, nothing is right. You ever met someone like that? Nothing is right. They're critical. And everything that comes out of their mouth is critical. James says, go into the presence of God and make sure that those attitudes are cleansed. Do this at the foot of the cross. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Years and years and years ago at the old chapel, some of you, and by the way, when I say that now, fewer and fewer people understand what I mean when I say the old chapel, because that goes way back, but some of you will remember the old chapel on Franklin Street. When we first moved there in 1985, there was a fellow who would visit every Sunday night. He would not come to any other meeting, but he would come on Sunday night. He would come in and sit about midway back, and we were speaking one night on the book of Psalms, where it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I just happened to make the statement that there are times in our lives that we become, in our attitude, so dishonoring to God that we become unusable. We set ourselves on the shelf. We've just become cold and critical and caustic and negative, and it's hard for anyone to be around us. Well, he got up and went out mad that night. And I happened to meet him at the door a little later, and I said, I noticed you were visibly bothered during the meeting tonight. Are you not feeling well? He said, oh, no. He said, it just seems like the Lord hit me with a brick tonight. He said, my wife has been telling me I'm negative. My children have been telling me I'm negative. My workmates have been telling me I'm negative. My neighbors have been telling me I'm negative. And I've been thinking they're all wrong. But when the Lord tells you you're negative, it's time to listen. Beloved, as children of God, our future is as bright as the promises of God. We have everything to look forward to. It has to do with attitude. It has to do with the thought life. Some who would never attend an R or X-rated movie at a theater have their very own private X-rated movie theater in their mind. Purify your heart, ye double-minded. Then the next one is in verse 9, and we'll group these three together because they are linked. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Now that's ironic, isn't it? That seems to be a paradox. We want grace in our lives. We want to be filled with grace. We want gracious living to be ours. And so what place does being afflicted, mourning, and weeping have in our lives as Christians? I believe it works this way. When we sin, rather than taking a light, flippant attitude towards sin, James says, be afflicted over it. Mourn over it. Weep over it. And I would hasten to say that in the world tonight in which we're living, sin is laughed at by the media. Have you ever seen it? There on the television screen, a murder is committed where a guy gets blown away with a huge gun. And what do the kids do? Laugh. Right? When sin is committed, when a bank is robbed or when curse words are used, our culture teaches us to laugh about it. Because it's the heroic thing to do. The world does make a mockery of sin. And it's everywhere around us tonight. The world is bombarding us with its view of sin. It's cool to be the adulterer. The James Bond movies have been popular for years, but at the risk of criticizing one of America's heroes, you know, James Bond is a terrible adulterer. But we think it's cool in America to be an adulterer. Get the woman. Now, don't worry about waiting until marriage. And so the scripture is in contradistinction to what the world believes. And God is saying through James, if you want grace lavished upon your life, take this attitude towards sin. It's to be mourning over it. It is to be afflicted over it, and it's to weep over it. I think the principle is very close to the principle we learned years ago when we were children. My dad taught me to weep over sin. Did you have a dad like that? I tried one night to slip 4 or 5 comic books down my pants while I was waiting in the bedroom for Dad to get there with his belt. And I thought I could hide them sufficiently so that as he laid me down on the bed to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, I thought surely I could get by without him knowing it. But he noticed that my backside was square, where it normally wasn't square. And he removed the protective reading material and gave me more than I would have gotten to begin with. My dad taught me how to weep over sin. Why? Because he was mean? Because he was sadistic? No. My dad loved me. My dad knew that if my attitude toward sin as a child, toward disobedience, was proper, I would have a fear of disobeying him. It has stood me in good stead for these 50 years. God wants us to have that kind of attitude toward sin so that we weep, we mourn, we're afflicted over sin in our lives, and we lift us up to the Lord, and the Lord is gracious in his forgiveness. And so the result is, let your laughter or frivolity that would be shown towards sin be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Never let it be said amongst Christians that they think sin is a light or frivolous thing. And then in verse 10, the next to the last one, humble yourselves. And if I could paraphrase the way it reads, humble yourselves as if you were in the presence of the Lord. Here's a suggestion for us, if you have some spare time, see if this statement is accurate. After our Lord's resurrection from the dead, I'm not aware of any disciple ever calling him by any other name than by the name the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his resurrection, I'm not aware of anyone this side of heaven being in his presence without falling at his feet in true humility. Now, James says, humble yourselves as though you were in the sight of the Lord, or as though you were in the presence of the Lord. If the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ in his Shekinah glory were standing in our presence this evening, how would we approach him? I believe every one of us would fall on our faces before him, and we would worship him. We would exalt him. We wouldn't go strolling into his presence as though he were another man, would we? Humble yourself as though in the sight of the Lord or in the presence of the Lord. And the result is he will lift you up. The word humble means to fall before or to lean forward. I think it probably has a bodily position that James has in mind, and that is to bow the knee or to bow low before him. The angels do that on a regular basis. The Old Testament saints did this. John did this in Revelation chapter 1. They fell at his feet as though they were dead. The Shekinah glory so struck them. Now James says we can't see him. We're not in his presence. But we should humble ourselves as in the presence of the Lord. What does that say? Lord, I'm nothing. I'm nothing without you. All that I am and all that I have is of you. I can do nothing in my own strength. Lord, I have no righteousness of my own. If I'm used of you, it's all because of your grace. The Lord sees this. And the Lord heart is always touched by our humility. When we humble ourselves, it's as if the Lord says, there's a truly humble soul, I'll lift him up. There's another, I'll lift him up. There's another, I'll lift him up. In other words, as we humble ourselves in his presence, we make ourselves candidates for his use. But pride brings the work of God to a screeching halt. He says, no, pride, the pride of man offends me, or God speaking, the pride of man offends God, but humility commends us to him. It's been asked, how do we humble ourselves before him? I believe it's just taking the honest, truthful place before him. We come before him like the Old Testament saints would pray. Lord, there is nothing in us. It's all of you. It's reminding ourselves that without the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be banished in the fires of hell for all eternity. This humility comes by reading and studying God's Word. A good place to start would be Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah's approach to the Lord? I'm a man of unclean lips. And as he confessed his sin, the Bible says, then flew one of the seraphim with a coal from off the altar and cleansed Isaiah's lips. If you're feeling this evening that your grace is, that your life is lacking something of the grace of God, it may be a lack of true humility. And then we come to the last one, found in verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. I link this 10th one to the other 9 because it is the last of the verbs in this context. Don't speak evil one of another, brethren. There was a conference of preachers some years ago. This preacher friend of mine was on his knees praying. We had a prayer meeting before the evening meeting. And as we got off our knees praying, the subject of another preacher came up, and I could see what was happening. We were just about to have barbecue preacher for after prayer meeting. And I could see that there were plenty of things that could have been said. And this preacher friend of mine opened his mouth, and he was about to say something, I think, ugly. And right there on the spot, he stopped, and he said, well, I don't think the Lord would be pleased if I said what I was about to say. And I thought, that's gracious. That's gracious. That's the grace of God. When James says, speak not evil one of another, I believe he is referring to, as he so often does in this book, the damage that the tongue can do. My wife's father is a timber farmer in Georgia. And he has acre after acre of trees growing there. Some of these trees are virgin timber. It would take 4 or 5 of us to join hands to form a link around some of these pine trees. And standing at the base of them, they would go up sometimes 100 feet. And these trees are as straight as an arrow. They cut these trees for telephone poles. Some of the hardwood may have been cut from Georgia to build your home, the hardwood plank flooring and home. Oftentimes when they make a cutting out of this forest land, all the trees have been cut, but the scrubland is left, and so they'll do what is called a clear cut and then a clear burn. And after all the brush has been cut and it's been laying on the forest floor for a couple of months, it's dry enough to burn. And so the bulldozers will cut a fire line around the perimeter of the acreage, and then you have to go out and set a fire. Well, I was helping him burn one summer morning early, and he gave me an instrument. It looked like a long ink pen with a huge ballast or barrel at the end. It was a mixture of kerosene and gasoline. And once you turned it up, it would drip ever so slowly, a little drip of fuel through a little ring that was like a pilot light, and it would drop little bits of fire right behind you. And so our job was to take this instrument and start a fire against the back fire. And the idea was for them to burn together into the center of the property and burn out. Well, as you walk through the forest with no one else in sight, just dropping little drops of fire, you wondered if it would ever build a fire large enough to burn 400 or 500 acres. But do you know what happens when in dry brush a little drop of kerosene and gasoline set fire? Well, before long, these little drops burn together. And as you've been walking through the forest with fire following you, It doesn't take long for there to be a huge wall of angry fire burning. One little drop. Beloved, James says, our tongues are a world of iniquity set on fire of hell. One little drop. Saying the wrong thing, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Don't give an evil report. May I just put it bluntly? If we want God's grace active in our lives, the tense of these verbs teaches us when to shut up. When to say all that needs to be said and then say no more. We might take it to heart what this preacher said. I don't think God would be pleased with what I was about to say. That's a discipline, isn't it? To say the right thing, and to say enough, but don't say too much. Don't speak evil. Why? Because our Heavenly Father is listening. Mark it down. When we speak evil of someone, if they're a Christian, their Father always hears. Their Heavenly Father. And it never pleases our Heavenly Father when His children speak evil one of another. I think it was H.A. Ironside who wrote this in the margin of his Bible. Gossip is what I say behind someone's back that I would never say to their face. Flattery is what I say to their face that I would never say behind their back. Let's keep in mind that God, the Holy Spirit, hears. And by the way, it's amazing how rumors always get back to those we have spoken about. Gracious living has a lot to do with the way we speak. I remember hearing one of the brothers we met in the men's room, and I asked him how he was doing. He was up in years and kind of feeble and making his way through the men's room. I said, brother, how are you getting along? It's been a long time since I've seen you. And he was old and really up in years, but his response was so victorious. He said, well, John, I'll tell you, I've been around a long time. There's plenty of ups and downs in the Christian life, but I've read the book and I know how it finishes. And I paused and he said, guess what? We win. Beloved, Christ wins and we win with him because we belong to him. The child of God can speak gracious things. Or if a gracious thing cannot be spoken, perhaps it's time simply to be quiet. That's grace, isn't it? So just to review, and then we'll close. Submit. Resist. Draw nigh to. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And finally, don't catch yourself speaking evil of one another, brethren. The assembly is a wonderful place. It's a wonderful training ground where God teaches us many wonderful lessons. There's no place like the assembly to enjoy one another. There's no place like the assembly for us to get on each other's nerves. But that's simply a part of God's training, isn't it? And having said all of that, when the grace of God is poured into our lives, a constant supply of God's grace, it becomes very evident who has learned to appropriate grace for their lives. Let's be gracious Christians, enjoying the Lord and enjoying one another. May we pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for all you have done for us and for all Christ means to us. We ask now for grace to put into practice what we know as we consider these imperatives to gracious living. May we engraft them into our hearts, and may we pay very close attention to the carrying out of them. Bless thy dear ones as they go to their homes. And especially we pray tonight for Robert and Karen as they travel many miles from us. Bless them. May they be fruitful and useful to thee. Keep them safe. Keep them close to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.